Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow. Welcome to this hour of devotion at the foot of the cross, as through words, music, and silence, we reflect upon the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his saving death. We begin with an opening prayer. Let us pray. God, our Father, all holy, all loving, who gave your only Son for the salvation of us all, look mercifully upon us, your servants, as we bow in penitence before his cross. Give us faith to behold him in the mystery of his passion and to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. Let his wounds be our healing, his death our life, and his shame our glory, that we may also partake of the victory of his resurrection to the honour of your name. Amen.
Thank you. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, his betrayer, saw that he was condemned, he repented and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned in betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since they are blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor wondered greatly. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Judas. I was once asked the question, out of all the individuals portrayed in the Bible, who was it that I regarded as the most sympathetic character? My immediate answer, which I gave almost without thinking about it, startled my questioner and, if I'm honest, even took me slightly by surprise, because I heard myself answering, "Judas." It is so easy to hate and despise Judas, the man whose very name has become synonymous with the worst kind of treachery and betrayal. He was, after all, a member of Jesus' privileged inner circle, who not only betrayed his Lord and set in motion the events that led to his torture and death, but who did it for money. It is easy to lose sight of the fact that Judas is in large part the victim of the tradition that has developed around him. Because if you read the gospel accounts in the chronological order in which they were actually written, you can observe the way in which both his motives and his personality are progressively blackened as that tradition develops. Because in the earliest version, which is in St. Mark's Gospel, one is left with the distinct impression that Judas may well have been nothing worse than a disillusioned idealist who suddenly had terrible doubts about whether Jesus really was who he claimed to be. An appalling moment of realization triggered when he observed Jesus allowing himself to be anointed with precious ointment that, as he pointed out, could have been sold and given to the poor. Was this man, Jesus, in reality a fraud, a self-seeking egotist? Had his followers been mistaken after all?
One can readily see how someone who was suddenly consumed by that terrible fear might well have turned against the one whom he had followed and turn against him with a vengeance. It is only in later gospel accounts that Judas comes to be portrayed as an out-and-out cad, a thief who had his hand in the till. And only in St. Matthew's gospel do we find reference to the 30 pieces of silver that he was paid for his betrayal. One of the distinctive characteristics of Matthew's gospel is that he presents the story of Jesus expressly as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The 30 pieces of silver is a motif drawn from the prophet Jeremiah, which Matthew has taken up and incorporated in his retelling of the Passion narrative. But it is also in Matthew that we see the distraught, utterly repentant Judas, who is suddenly faced with the true consequences of what he has done. His act of betrayal has set in motion a chain of events that will inevitably lead to the death not merely of an innocent man, but of a man to whom Judas had been a close and trusted friend. There can be few more heartrending depictions of human despair and desolation than we see in Judas, because Judas knows that he is the victim of his own misguided behaviour, his own momentary lapse of judgment, his own folly. He is horrified and ashamed by what he has done and what he cannot now undo. Events have been set in motion that he can do absolutely nothing to halt. On Good Friday, we witness more than one terrible death. Center stage, of course, is the crucifixion of Jesus, and alongside him are the criminals who die with him. But let us never forget Judas, whose death is terrible precisely because it is self-inflicted. He cannot face the prospect of seeing the terrible consequences of his own actions. He literally cannot live with himself. We should weep for Judas. We should weep for him, for all those times when we too have acted foolishly or selfishly or precipitately, when our desire to see others punished or suffer in some way for hurting us or misunderstanding us or letting us down has caused us to act inappropriately. For those times when our own actions have set in motion events with consequences that we never intended, we should weep for him, because the problem with Judas is that he is, quite simply, all too human. And the tragedy of Judas is that for him, there is no happy ending. Let us pray. Almighty Father, look with mercy upon this, your family, for which our Lord Jesus Christ was content to be betrayed and given up into the hands of the wicked and to suffer death upon the cross, who is alive and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much over him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the people to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So, when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Pilate. In the story of the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, the role played by the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, is a curious one. We know, as a matter of historical fact, that he was indeed the governor of the Roman province of Judea at the time of Jesus' death. We know also that Jesus was put to death by Romans in Roman fashion. Crucifixion, a singularly barbaric form of execution designed to dehumanize its victims and shock its onlookers, characterized Roman law and order at its most brutal. Pilate did indeed hold the power of life and death over Jesus, as all the Gospels testify. And yet, a recurrent feature of the Gospel accounts is Pilate's increasing conviction that the man, Jesus, was not only innocent, but that, bizarrely, he might actually be the very thing that his accusers are charging him with falsely claiming to be. Hence, in our reading from Matthew, Pilate first gives the crowd the opportunity to release Jesus because, we are told, he realized that it was simple jealousy that had caused them to hand Jesus over to him. But the crowd demands the release of the notorious Barabbas instead. Then, in a strange little incident found only in Matthew, Pilate's wife, as the result of a disturbing dream, warns her husband, "Have nothing to do with that innocent man," having been warned of this in a dream. Pilate asks the crowd what they wish him to do with Jesus, and they roar, "Crucify him." Again, Pilate makes it clear that he regards Jesus as innocent, and demands to know what evil he has done. But the crowd merely howls for his death the more. And then, in a symbolic gesture that has come into our language as the ultimate metaphor for disassociation, Pilate washes his hands, saying, in effect, "Do what you want, it is nothing to do with me." But nevertheless, he still gives the crowd what they want. He releases Barabbas, he flogs Jesus, and he then hands him over to be crucified. Pilate knows full well that Jesus is innocent. Pilate knows that he is handing an innocent man over to his death. Pilate knows that what he is doing is wrong, which is why he does his very best to shrug off any responsibility for what is about to unfold. A stronger man than Pilate, a better man than Pilate, would perhaps never have negotiated with the mob in the first place, would never have colluded with them, giving them what they want, in defiance of what true justice demands. But it would seem that Pilate was not a strong man. Rather, he acts out of fear, fear of the riot that might happen if he does not give in to them, fear of what the crowd might do if they do not get their way, fear of what would happen to him if he was perceived to be failing in his duty to Rome. So perhaps we should weep for Pilate too. We should weep for him for all those times when we too have failed to stand up for what we know is right, for those times when we too have washed our hands of involvement in a situation where we could have done more, when we too have colluded with injustice through our unwillingness to withstand it. Because the terrible truth is that there is something of Pilate in each of us.
Thank you.
my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry to you by day, but you do not answer, and by night also I take no rest. But you continue holy, you that are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. They put their trust in you and were not confounded. But as for me, I am a worm and no man, the scorn of men and despised by the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out their lips at me and wag their heads, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him deliver him if he delights in him." But you are he that took me out of the womb, that brought me to lie at peace on my mother's breast. On you have I been cast since my birth. You are my God, even from my mother's womb. O, go not from me, for trouble is at hand, and there is none to help. Many oxen surround me. Fat bulls of Bashan close me in on every side. They gape wide their mouths at me, like lions that roar and rend. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart within my breast is like melting wax. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my gums. My hands and my feet are withered, and you lay me in the dust of death. For many dogs are come about me, and a band of evildoers hems me in. I can count all my bones. They stand staring and gazing upon me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots for my clothing. O Lord, do not stand far off. You are my helper. Hasten to my aid. Deliver my body from the sword, my life from the power of the dogs. O, save me from the lion's mouth, and my afflicted soul from the horns of the wild oxen. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?
Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him, and put a scarlet robe upon him, and, plaiting a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and put a reed in his right hand. And, kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat upon him, and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they came upon a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. This man they compelled to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mingled with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Jesus. The passage we have just heard contains what is perhaps the most harrowing moment in the whole of Scripture. In two of the four Gospels, the final words of Jesus on the cross are words of completion. His task is fulfilled. In St. John's Gospel, we hear Jesus declare, "It is finished." In St. Luke, "Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit." But in St. Matthew's Gospel, as in St. Mark, the last utterance of the crucified Christ is a harrowing cry of utter desolation and hopelessness. And the words are in Aramaic, the language that Jesus spoke, which chillingly testifies to their authenticity. My God, why have you forsaken me?" To watch the crowd lose their faith in Jesus and turn against him is one thing. To observe the disciples abandoning him to his fate is another. But to see Jesus himself convinced that the God whom he had called Father Abba has utterly forsaken him, that is a horror of a quite different order. The cry of dereliction is a cry that has echoed down the centuries of human suffering. It is the cry of the lost and the abandoned, of those who have died in agony. It is the cry of the deserted, the betrayed, the unloved. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it is a cry that has a particularly terrible resonance for us now. Crucifixion is an appalling mode of execution because the actual cause of death is usually suffocation. The weight of a human body held fast in that way makes breathing all but impossible, unless the victim can use his tortured legs to raise his body up momentarily to take a gasp of breath. That is why soldiers would break the legs of victims when they wanted them to die quickly. It is hard not to think of the thousands and thousands and thousands of people across the globe today who, during the course of this service, have been fighting for breath and fighting for their lives as a result of the present pandemic, and who know the terrible loneliness of that fear and that agony. Christ knows their sufferings just as they know something of his. My God, why have you forsaken me? Evil has run its course. Death has done its worst. There is a terrible, gut-wrenching finality to the cry of despair of Jesus on the cross, which marks the point at which all hope was utterly and irrevocably lost. It is a moment so bleak that creation itself shook with the enormity of it. But there is something else as well. At the heart of all this desolation and abandonment and hopelessness, there is something else, which is the strange and perplexing and bewildering knowledge that this was a destiny that Jesus chose to embrace, that he surrendered himself into the hands of his torturers. And, most perplexingly of all, that in some strange, strange sense, he did it for them. He did it for us. And who are we that for our sakes our Lord should take frail flesh and die? What kind of a love is that? How much love does it take to do such a thing as that? Therein lies the most extraordinary, most wonderful, most astounding truth about Good Friday. That however deep the darkness, however pointless the suffering, however hopeless the outcome, in the end, the love was the greater. And all that we can do is to sit at the foot of the cross and wonder. Here might I stay and sing no story so divine, Never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine. This is my friend, in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend. Let us pray. It was for us, Lord Jesus, that you endured all this, the hatred, the treachery, the scourging, the mockery, the agony and shame and dereliction of the cross. It was for us and for our salvation that you suffered and died. Grant us each a deeper understanding of what you have done for us, that we may live as those who are no longer their own, but have been bought with the price of your lifeblood. O Lamb of God, our most gracious Saviour and Redeemer. Amen. Let us pray for the coming of God's kingdom in the words our Saviour taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.